please turn to the book of Exodus. If you need a Bible, we have some in the back. Just slip up your hand, we'll make sure you get one. Or you could share with the neighbor. Exodus. And we will soon be exiting the book of Exodus. We're coming up to the end. Don't want to commit myself to anything, but probably the next couple weeks. And we'll move on into the book of Leviticus. But we are journeying through the whole Bible, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. And we will not fail to declare the whole counsel of God, as Paul said. And we're on this journey through the Bible, and we've made it almost through the book of Exodus. And we're now to the point in the book of Exodus where Moses is once again on Mount Sinai, speaking with God personally. He's the only guy up there. And God is reissuing or reconfirming a deal, if you want to use that term, or covenant, that God had made with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel had blown it very badly. Exodus chapter 32, where they begin to worship a golden calf. And that after they are saying, no matter what, we'll obey you, God, no matter what. Showing us just how weak and frail we are as human beings to really keep perfection, to be perfect. We just can't do it. And so when Moses came down from the mountain, seeing what his people were doing, he had the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, and he broke them. A picture of the broken law, how all have sinned, the Bible tells us, and fallen short of the glory of God. Have you figured that out yet? You know you're not perfect? Well, in order for somebody to go to heaven, they have to be perfect. That's where the problem comes in. And I think we all know that none of us can be perfect, and that's why we need a Savior who was perfect. And that's really the message of the Bible from beginning to end. And so as Moses came on that scene, he was very upset, and God said, hey, Moses, if you want, I can consume these people and we'll start all over again. And Moses prayed for his people, said, God, have mercy on them, reestablishing for us sort of a new covenant, the second time that God had made a covenant, and basically foreshadowing or picturing for us what God was going to do when Jesus came, that he was going to issue a covenant that was based on grace and not on the law, that was based on Jesus' perfection and not our perfection, that was based on his work of perfection and not our work of perfection. So all those now who are going to heaven are those who are going to heaven because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so now Moses is up again. He's talking to God about what now he wants the nation of Israel to do. And you may be saying, what's the whole deal with the nation of Israel? Well, basically it's this. They were to be a nation that was chosen to be a representative of God in the world. Well, they blew it, as we're going to see as we go through the Bible. But it's really, that was another picture or type of what God wants to do with the church now. That he wants the church to be a people that are separated unto him, that are in the world, but not of the world, and are those who bear witness, bear testimony, bear light, by word and by action, that there is something else beyond the here and now. There is something else beyond this life. And that's what we do as the church. And so God, with the nation of Israel, sort of reestablishing that connection with them. And so we'll pick it up in verse, 29 of chapter 34. It says, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he had came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, while he talked with him. So Moses, being up on the mountain, had experienced the presence of God to such an extent that his actual face was glowing. It was radiating. And that might be a good beauty tip for us today. If we want our skin to look vibrant and fresh, spend time in the presence of the Lord. It doesn't cost you any money. You don't have to make trips to the beauty store and put all these creams on your face. Spend time with the Lord. Because it's true that when you spend time with the Lord, you do radiate His glory. You radiate His presence. There is a countenance about a person like that, that the joy of the Lord shines through a person like that. The joy of the Lord is a person's strength. In His presence is fullness of joy. So a good little beauty tip there. Be in the presence of the Lord and let your face shine before people. In verse 30, when Aaron, that's Moses' brother, and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. They're kind of blown away by this whole scene. And Moses called to them, and Aaron, and all the rulers of the congregation. They returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So they're kind of staying away, and they're like, it's all right, come back, come back. And so they gather around Moses. In verse 32, afterward, all the children of Israel, they came near. And he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. Moses is communicating the information to the children of Israel that God had given him. And in verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put a veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, with the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting to see what's going on, that Moses, when he would speak with the Lord, the glory would rub off on him, so to speak. The glory would come upon Moses, the glory of the Lord, it would come on him. And then now, when he began to speak to people, he started to put a veil on his face. That seems peculiar. Why would Moses sort of cover up his glory? Why would he sort of put a veil on to the presence of God with him? Especially when we've been speaking about the importance of God's presence in our life and how His presence affects us. And now he's been told to put a veil over and cover that glory, that shining of His face. What is that all about? Well, fortunately, the Bible tells us exactly what it's all about. And I want to show you, I want to take you there. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We get another idea, another example, another reason why the Old Testament is so important to us and how the Old Testament is intimately linked with the New Testament, how they really go together. And here we get an example that in the Old Testament, there are pictures, there are types, illustrations, and things for us to see physically that are actually representations of things that are happening spiritually. Here we see a perfect example of that. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious," that's the Ten Commandments, right? If that was glorious, if God writing the law down on the two tablets of stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily into the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which the glory was passing away. So there's something about a comparison between the law and grace, a comparison between the Ten Commandments and something that we live by now, which is not the Ten Commandments, but it's by the grace of God. It's the two covenants, the comparison of the two covenants. He goes on to explain in verse 8, follow me, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The ministry of the Spirit now is what we live by. It's the ministry of life, whereas the ministry of the law and the Ten Commandments is the ministry of death. Why is that? Because the law brings death. The law brings death. But the Spirit brings life. And that's the whole idea about the Old Testament and the New Testament, about living by the law and living by grace. The law is that which tells us and points to us and shows us that we are not perfect. The law does that. And so as we see that we're not perfect, we realize that God is perfect and we can't enter into the presence of God with our imperfection. And that's where the Spirit of grace comes in. That's where the Holy Spirit who fills a believer's life, a person who puts their faith in Jesus, now all of a sudden we live by the Spirit. The Spirit is inside of us, leading us, directing us, guiding us. And as the Spirit does that, of course, we're going to already fulfill the law if we follow the Spirit, obey the Spirit. But there's a certain freedom involved, a certain liberty, that now we have the ability, because of the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives, we can follow the Lord. It's like somebody said to me the other day, oh, you have to go to church on Sunday. I said, wait a second. I get to go to church on Sunday. I get to be in the presence of the Lord. I get to be before Him. I get to be with God's people. When did that ever become a problem? When did that ever become something that had to be a rule or a regulation or a duty, that somebody would twist somebody's arm to go to church or to follow Jesus? Well, that's a sign that somebody really doesn't know the Lord. That's a sign that there's somebody really doesn't understand the goodness and the grace of the Lord, that we'd automatically just want to be in His presence if we know Him. We'd always want to be with Him, be by Him, be with His people. We'd always want to see Him. Just like naturally we want goodness in our life. We gravitate towards things that are good. Well, God being perfectly good has made it possible now for us to have a relationship with Him, which is so incredible. The children of Israel really understood that. They understood, because they weren't allowed to really have much of the glory of God and have His presence like we can. Now, there's always just a dividing line, a separation, that there were boundaries. They can only go so far. But see, with us, that has all been taken away. And that God has given us that ability, the opportunity to move forward into His presence without restriction. And that's the whole idea going on here with the shiny face and with the glory of Moses. And that glory, though, we're reading about, was sort of fading away. That was the glory of the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. That was all something that was leading up to something. You guys get that? It was something that was to bring us to Christ. It wasn't the end all. Christ was the end all. And because we were so messed up, we needed signs to point to Christ. We needed signs to point the way. And that's really what happened with the Ten Commandments. They were like signposts, guideposts, pointing us to Jesus. Has anybody ever used one of those Magellans? Those navigation systems that are voice command operated. Anybody? Just show of hands, a few people. It's like that, Bob. It was one of those things where God was speaking to us where, hey, you need to make a right turn here. You need to make a left turn. Oh, you've gone too far. You need to go back. Just honing in on Christ. That's what the law did. That's what the law brought about. But it's a mistake, and Paul in 1 Corinthians is pointing this out. It was a mistake to think that that was the end all. And that's what a lot of people do. I'd say the majority of people today, that if you were to ask, what would they say would be the requirements to enter into heaven? They would give you some sort of answer about being good, about doing good, about different works of charity and different activities that would make them good. And that is a big mistake. That means they've missed the signs that I do a lot. That means they missed the on-ramp. They've missed the turn. They've gone the wrong direction. If anybody were to give that answer, what Paul is trying to point out is that the law, living by rules, trying to be a good person in order to go to heaven, all that is wrong. All that has faded away with the Old Testament. And Moses was the guy who represented the law and represented works and represented effort to try to come to Christ. And that all faded away, because even back then, you couldn't go to heaven that way. It was always by faith. And so Moses representing the law, which if somebody wants to live by the law, that law will bring about death, because you can't live it. And if, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you want to go to heaven by works, you got to be absolutely perfect. You can never think a bad thought. You can never do any sort of bad activity. You could not even think about it. Because the very fact that you and I would think about sin, it shows that there's sin in us. Even though we don't commit murder, but we're mad at somebody, and we want to see something bad happen, or wish something not good, but something bad happen, or, you know, all those sort of things. If we even think it, that just shows, it proves that we need a Savior, that we need help. Paul was pointing that out. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, "For the ministry of condemnation, it had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory," comparing the old and the new. "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels," the thing that was coming up of Jesus dying for our sins. "For in verse 11, if what is passed away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face," here he explains it, "so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." So that glory would fade. When Moses' face was shining because of his presence with God, because of the presence of God that was not inside him, but it was outside of him, and because of Moses representing the law and rules, that glory would fade away. So he put a veil on so the children of Israel wouldn't see the fading glory. It wasn't to cover up his glory, it was that glory would fade away. And here we just get this amazing, another illustration, example that the Old Testament gives us these pictures, these illustrations, these types of things so we can understand them that the New Testament speaks about. In verse 14, it says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." The veil now is taken away in Christ. That now Christ has fulfilled the law that we couldn't fulfill. He was perfect. And so that veil that Moses was wearing that would hide the fact that his glory would fade away, now that has been all taken away, that veil was a picture. It was something that God used to try to explain something to us. And what that explanation was that now that glory, we can have it all the time in Jesus Christ, because He fulfilled all of the law. He fulfilled it, and we couldn't. But we can accept His fulfillment, accept Him as our Savior, and now all of a sudden that glory that was hidden because it faded away is upon us in Jesus Christ and will never fade away. In verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, kind of like we're doing tonight, we're reading Moses, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom, a real freedom in Christ. That now it's not about having to do all these things. It's the Spirit coming into our heart that we would want to do all these things. That by our very nature of being new creations in Christ, when the living God is indwelt us, living inside us, all of a sudden this whole new world is opened up. And all of a sudden now we have different desires, different cravings, the things of God, the things of the Spirit that we didn't have before. And an evidence, a proof that the Spirit is not working in our life is when we don't have a desire for the things of God. That's proof that there's something wrong, that we're missing out, that inside of us something is missing, or if we do have the Spirit, that it's either being quenched or something's happening to where we're not following the Spirit. Because in the Spirit is liberty, is freedom. Have you figured that out yet? To live in Christ is to be free. To live in Christ brings about a real liberty. And notice the people that don't understand that, it says that there's a veil that blinds them. That they're blinded to the truth. That's a sad thing. That a person who refuses to turn to God is a person that is just completely blind. Not seeing the truth, not seeing the reality, and living every moment for the here and now and today, that's a blind person. And it's sad to see a person in that condition unwilling to turn to the Lord, because God has so many wonderful, blessed things for them to enjoy. Things that surpass anything the world can offer. Things that surpass anything that this life has to offer. All those things now are in Christ. And there should be a certain freedom, a certain liberty about a person who's a Christian. There should be a certain joy in their countenance. A person who walks not under the burdens, the stress, and the strains of the world, but a person who's free from all those things. Because they're living for God and they're living for heaven and they're trusting in God. In verse 17 it says, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, the veil's off. That glory that God has given us won't end. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. If you're a Christian here tonight, the glory of the Lord is upon you, and it keeps increasing. We go from glory to glory. If we're a person that's not a Christian, our life is going the opposite way. It's declining and decreasing. Our bodies, our mental faculties, the things that we live in, that we drive in, the things that we touch and feel, all those things are getting worse. All those things are running towards disorder. Second law of thermodynamics, right? Case in point. What happens if you and I don't clean our houses, our rooms, our apartments? Do we watch that room, that house, that apartment get cleaner and cleaner and cleaner? That'd be cool, wouldn't it? But it's just the opposite. If we don't intervene into that process, if we don't come in the middle of that natural order of our room, our house, or whatever, getting worse and worse and worse, and change the direction, then it's going to be dirty and filthy and ugly and not very fun to live in. But see, as Moses in the book of Exodus, they would have to cover up his face because he didn't want the people to know that that glory of the Old Testament would fade away. And that's like us. If we're a Christian, we reverse the whole law of thermodynamics. We completely go against what this world has to offer, and we go from glory to glory to glory to glory. And that never ends. That goes on for eternity. But see, something has to happen for the direction of the natural flow of our life, like our room. Something has to happen. There has to be some sort of intervention for there to be a reversal of that order. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus was the one who made it possible for the natural order of us as human beings going from disorder, decay, to death, and then eventually eternal death, death forever, which is separation from God. But to reverse that natural order, there had to be an intervention. There had to be somebody to change the whole direction, and that was Christ. This is what Paul's explaining here. He's explaining that now there's no veil, there's no covering up, because the glory is going to go on and on and on for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And so let's turn back to the book of Exodus. Chapter 34. And now we understand, if you just want to put a little note in the margin there of 2 Corinthians 3:13. Whenever you read that, you can go back and you can understand. This is a comparison between the Old and the New Testament. And so in chapter 35, as Moses now, he comes down from the mountain, he explains to the people some certain things. They see him, he's shining, but he's shining so much he has to put that veil over. And now the children of Israel, they've been restored. They're ready to go. Ready to go for what? Well, much of the book of Exodus has dealt with this idea of the tabernacle and this idea of the priesthood. Maybe saying, what does that have to do with me? Why do I need to know that? Well, it's interesting because, as we've been seeing, the tabernacle was sort of a tent, because the children of Israel at this time were journeying around. They were wandering around. They didn't have a permanent home. They didn't have a land. They didn't have a place. And they are going towards it. We call that the promised land. They're journeying towards that place. But in the meantime, they needed a certain place where the glory of God would come. And the whole idea of this tabernacle was to be a place, number one, where God would dwell. He would dwell in a certain part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. And it was a place for the children of Israel to meet with God. And so for us now, remember, the Old Testament gives us models for us to see, to picture, to understand things that happen in the New Testament spiritually. There's probably no other place in the Bible that makes that more clear than dealing with the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all the things surrounding the furniture and all that were inside of the tabernacle. That those were all things that would explain to us how we're to meet with Christ spiritually. Is that important? That's very important. Because now we meet with Christ, and there's something about our meeting with Christ, His presence, His person, the very essence of Jesus that He made available, that the tabernacle explains. It's interesting, as you look at the layout of the tabernacle, how it was laid out, the 12 tribes of Israel, as they would camp, they would put the tabernacle, which was in the right in the middle of the camp. And that's important for one thing, because God was making it so that they understood that God needs to be right in the middle. God needs to be the focus. He needs to be the priority. He needs to be what we fix our eyes on. It needs to be Him. And so the children of Israel, they would divide up into different tribes, and they were to camp out at different areas surrounding the tabernacle. There would be tribes up at the eastern part, the western part, the northern part, and the southern part. And as those tribes would be around the tabernacle in that position, it would form the shape of the cross. Pretty cool. Because now we see that the cross is to be the center of our lives as Christians. That we see Jesus and what He did on the cross, His work on the cross, the work of redemption, the work of restoring. And we see through that, that He's to be the center of our life. But also, as you look at the layout of all the different pieces of furniture of the tabernacle, they were also laid out in the form of the cross. And so, to really gain a good understanding of Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us to consider the high priest, Jesus Christ, of our confession. And to really look at the tabernacle and understand it, you need to look at how it's laid out, how it's structured. And then you need to look at the furniture. And then you need to look at the high priest, what he would wear and how he would conduct his services. And we've been looking at that as we've been going through the book of Exodus. And so now, with all the instructions given, there comes a time to carry those things out, to go into action. And that's what we're going to begin to see now. So in verse 1 of chapter 35, he first starts off with the Sabbath day regulations. This is the third time we see it important for them to basically rest, to make sure that God's work was more important than their work. And so that's verses 1 through 3. But then in verse 4 of chapter 35, we get into all the way through verse 19. Verse 9. That section, it deals with the certain materials that they were going to use to build the tabernacle, which we've looked at already. But I wanted to point out in verse 5, it says, "Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord." And then he goes on to explain all these different materials, gold, silver, the different stones, and the different material. But please note that important condition of giving to the Lord. Whoever from among you gives an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. And I think that has really been sort of mixed around in the washing machine of church, to where a lot of times churches can just pressure people and make people feel obligated and make people feel guilty about things, especially in the area of money, right? We see pastors just really making people feel guilty, pleading with people, badgering people to give and give and give. Here we're seeing that when God is working in the hearts of people, that it's an offering to the Lord that comes from a willing heart, that people love it. The New Testament tells us that we're to be cheerful or hilarious givers, that we're to just be laughing as we put it in whatever, the offering box or the pan or whatever. And I've just seen over the years how God blesses that. And that's kind of our philosophy behind offering and tithing. Is we don't, on Sunday morning, we don't take an offering. We have a box out there, and people will willingly, out of their heart, put in that what they, and between them and the Lord, will so choose. But, and there's nothing wrong with passing the plate around and those sort of things. But I just felt like as God led us out here to plant a church and start a church, that we don't need to beg for money, that where God leads and when God's involved in something, He always provides. And it's not something that, you know, I need to be up here and twist people's arms, and nor would I. If that was what it was all about, I wouldn't be doing this. But as the Lord leads, God provides, He stirs people's heart, and God's always provided for us as a church, not only financially, but He's provided for us in areas of service. which is another area where people can be pressured into things to serve, guilted into things, and arm twisted into things. And we've never had a problem with that here. We've never had a problem. It's just God always has filled in the needs, filled in the gaps. That is just a beautiful thing when people do that out of a willing heart. This is what we see, sort of the precedent being set, that these people were just so taken by God that they would willingly offer of themselves, of their finances, of the things, their belongings, the things that they had. And I believe a lot of the reason is because they understood and realized that it was God who gave them all those things. They didn't earn them, so to speak. Like, you know, we go to a job and we make money and then we're deciding what to do with the money. They were people who were slaves for over 400 years. And when God finally said, hey, you're going to leave now, they didn't have any money. They didn't have any resources. They didn't have any things. So the way God did it, you may recall, He said, hey, go to the Egyptians, your neighbors, you live next door, and ask them for their stuff, their gold, their silver, their money. It's kind of a strange thing. Why would, you know, the Egyptians were the enemies of the children of Israel. And so they did that, and they got a whole bunch of stuff. See, they realized that their stuff came from the Lord, and they didn't, you know, gain it. And even though we work, we have to understand that really God's given us either the ability to work, the talent to work, the ability to make money and provide. And when we stop failing to realize that, you know, God has worked in our hearts to such an extent that He's enabled us to do this, then we begin to get real kind of stingy with every penny and hold back and withhold from the Lord. But see, as the Spirit moves and the Spirit works, there was such a outpouring of a willingness that they just wanted to give to the Lord so much they couldn't even contain themselves. And look down at verse 10. Verse 10 then explains all the different pieces of the furniture of the tabernacle. But in verse 10 it says, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. And so now we're just getting this whole picture coming together, kind of church, of people just touched by the presence of God, willing to give and offer of themselves and their resources. And then we get God's special calling of certain people to do certain things. Gifted artisans, people that now have come together as a group, and certain people were good at some things, other people were good at other things. And as a person would exercise their gift, they would do so in a way that would bring glory to the Lord. In our case, as they used their gift to build the temple, or the tabernacle was used to bring glory to the Lord. And so they would use their gifts. And I just think that's so neat in a church. You just have, you know, so many different people that are good at different things. And when they all come together and begin to use those gifts, you know, maybe you're good at photography or something. You're gifted at taking pictures. And, you know, maybe you're gifted in music or building things or audiovisual things or computer things or ushering or greeting people or on and on and on. And you see people operating in what they're good at because God has given them that gift. It's just so neat to see that. And this is what's happening here. People just freely offering, freely giving of the resources of themselves, their gifts. And boy, after looking at the book of Acts on Sunday, you just can't help but have that same feeling of excitement, anticipation, of fellowship and communion and oneness together. And the reason is because they all had a common interest, a common goal that was far beyond just the everyday mundane things of this life. In the book of Acts, we see they are all of one accord because they're so excited about God, so focused on Him, so focused on His glory, so focused about serving Him, so focused about this higher thing that God has called them to do. Here in the Old Testament, we get the same idea that they're all coming together as a people with this common thing of building the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, again, speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of the presence of God. Again, the similarities, the fitting together of the old and the new. But they were gifted. They were given gifts, God-given gifts to bring glory to His name. And verse 10 through 17 just sort of reiterates and explains then all the different pieces of the puzzle. And then in verse 20, now it speaks of the children of Israel who had went away. Now they got their stuff and they brought it back for the building of the temple. That's verse 20 through 29. I want to focus just on a couple things. Verse 21, then everyone who came, whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. Did you feel that? Just that anticipation. It was almost, to me, it felt like they heard from Moses and they ran back to their stuff. They couldn't get there fast enough. And they ran back and they were so anxious to give. And the reason is because their hearts were stirred. They had been touched by the Lord. And then in verse 29, it says, the children of Israel brought a free will offering. They weren't under obligation or pressure or guilt. It was just out of their heart. They brought it to the Lord, all the men and the women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded them to do or to be done. And then in verse 30 through 34 now, this is the calling of specific people for specific things. He names them by name. Look at verse 31. It says, and he filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. This is what God does when He calls us now to a certain thing, a certain ministry, a certain thing to do for His kingdom. I love this because He puts all the things you need to be good at it. Just like, you know, it's so rare to see somebody that's a professional athlete. They've been given all the size and ability and quickness and understanding of whatever sport they're playing in. And not everybody can be a professional athlete. Not anybody can just say, I'm going to determine to be a professional athlete. I'm going to be the starting quarterback for the Cowboys if it's the last thing I do. Not everybody can do that. Well, probably these days a lot of people can do it, but that's another story. But you know what I mean. That a person has to be given a gifted arm and a giftedness in a game. Not everybody can do that. This is how it is in the kingdom of God. That everybody who's in the kingdom of God here tonight has been made special to fulfill a special role. And they've been gifted in a certain way that is so amazing that nobody else can do what God has gifted them to do. And the neat thing about it is when a person has been gifted like that and is being used by the Lord, all they can do is give glory to the Lord when anything good happens. Isn't it a shame to see when somebody has been maybe gifted with teaching or evangelism or whatever, and just take all the credit for it and say, yes, I'm so wonderful, you're right. That is a shame. Because, man, God is the one who gifts the person. God is the one who opens the doors for the person to minister. God does all that. The encouragement for us is that we don't have to think that I can't do this and I can't do that. I'm no good at this and I'm no good at that. Well, if you're saying that, you're right. But God can do anything. See, we don't have any ability in and of ourselves to do anything good, especially in the kingdom of God, to reproduce anything spiritually. And that's really what we're after, is spiritual fruit. We can't reproduce that, but God can in us and through us. And that's why serving is so neat. Because, again, it's if we have the idea that, man, I have to serve. They need me. Nobody else will do it. I'm the only one. If I don't do it, everything's going to fall apart. And then we go in and serve like that. Please don't serve at all. Really. Because, number one, the church doesn't hinge on one individual and their giftedness. It's made up of a lot of gifted people. And what the church hinges on is Jesus Christ, and whom is the foundation of what the church is built on. But when we serve the Lord and using our gifts the way God made us, we experience a dynamic power in our life of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to reproduce spiritual fruit, which is one of the most amazing, incredible things that can happen to a person. It's almost like, the world would say, like an out-of-body experience. That's how it feels when the Lord is working through you in such a powerful way, you feel like a spectator. Has anybody ever felt like that? You feel like you're watching this whole thing take place, but you don't feel like you're really doing it. And that's the amazing thing of God working in a person, gifting them, opening doors for them, and empowering them to go and do amazing things. Whatever that may be. It may be in front of people. It may be where nobody ever sees you. It may be a big thing in the world's eyes. It may be a small thing. It doesn't matter. But when you're doing that thing that God made you to do, and you're a perfect fit and nobody else can do it, and you're watching spiritual things come as a result of you using that gift, wow, that is a spiritual dynamic that is the most incredible thing that can happen to us. So I want to encourage you to use your gifts. The Bible says to stir up your gifts. Don't let them lay dormant. In verse 32 then, it says to design artistic works. This was the purpose. Work in gold, silver, bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, and carving wood, to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And it says, and he has put in his heart the ability to teach. Certain guy here that was sort of to watch over the thing. And God, notice that, I love that. God put in his heart the ability to teach. It was like this resource in heaven. God went to his file cabinet, looked for teaching, he grabbed it, and he went and put it in this guy's heart. If God didn't do that, would this guy be able to teach other people to do spiritual things, reproduce spiritual things? No. And that's why it's so amazing how God does something supernatural, giving us gifts. And to be a part of this dynamic. And to realize that, hey, God has put that in me. I didn't have it. I didn't make it. And so I'm not taking the credit for it, but hey, it's pretty cool. And when it's going on, I'm saying, hey, God put that in me. God did that. This is God's work. Don't ever tell me how wonderful I am. Don't ever applaud me. Don't ever say anything good about me, but give the glory to the Lord. Give Him the glory. We need to be careful of that, don't we? When God begins to work in our life, and we see this powerful thing going on, and it's just so amazing, you need to be very careful that He gets all the glory. And so we're just going to finish off, I think, at this point. Next week, we'll begin in chapter 36. But what are we to think about all this? This is to see the work of the Lord in the Old Testament and then see it fulfilled in the New Testament. To me, first of all, it's just a testimony of the Scripture and how detailed, how specific it is. The fact that it's really impossible for the Scripture to be written by man, for the Scripture to be one book, but really that one book has been written by 44 different people, spanning time throughout history, not just from one culture, not just from one area, but writers from all over the place in all different generations, in all different times. That in itself is a testimony that the Scripture is absolutely detail by detail proven to be true. Every word, every line of it. But not only that, you think about the Scripture and how it's been put all together, and 44 different people or so have written it, and there's 66 different books, and they all have the same theme. They all center and focus from Genesis to Revelation on the person of Jesus Christ. If you and I were tonight to go to, say, Chili's and have a little dinner on Bob, and we were to walk around from table to table and ask them what the meaning of life was, and ask them how you get to heaven, if you were to ask 10 people, you'd probably get 8 different answers. And to think that 44 people over the span of history that have come from different families, different generations, different cultures, different parts of the world have written this book, that it all centers on the person of Jesus Christ. There's not one inaccuracy, inerrancy. There's not one piece of Scripture that doesn't fit this amazing puzzle. Have you ever put a puzzle together and they didn't cut it right, and you just kind of have to jam it in, and it's kind of part sticking up because it just doesn't fit right? Every piece, every layer, every word of the Scriptures fits together perfectly. Amazing to think about that. As we look at the Old Testament, we discover we can put together these things, and we can see that in the Old Testament is really the New Testament concealed. In the New Testament, it's the Old Testament revealed, right? And so to discover those things line by line, verse by verse, and to see how God ministers to us through the Scriptures and allowing Him to reveal Himself. But I think the overarching theme then is in the Scriptures, it's about a person. The whole volume of the book, it speaks of Him. From beginning to end, it speaks about a person. It speaks about a man. It speaks about somebody that had come into the world. And John chapter 1 says that He tabernacled amongst us. Tabernacle. Hey, we're reading about the tabernacle. That Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the tabernacle. That He came and tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. He was the embodiment, the fulfillment of the tabernacle. The whole thing, really, everybody's looking for answers. Everybody has their own theory and philosophy, and different ideas come and go as we go through life. And all of those things, all the things in life, all theories, philosophies, and all those things, it all comes down to Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. That He was God that came into the world so that we can know God. So we can have a relationship with God. The person. Not so we can just, you know, pretend like we're church people and say church things and do church things and all that. No, it's about a person. It's about our ability to have a relationship with that person because of what Jesus Christ did. And that's what all... we can answer all the questions of life by pointing people to Jesus. All of our problems, all of our difficulties, all of our struggles, it all really comes back to Jesus. And when we sort of get out of balance and out of line in our relationship with Him, that's where all our trouble begins in life. And the good news is the answer to all our troubles in life is to get back into the relationship with the person, with Jesus Christ. Tonight, we just represent so many different things that are happening in our life. So many different things. I can give you the answer to all those things, even though I don't know what they are. All your troubles, every single one of them. It's Jesus Christ. Isn't that neat? Who needs Dr. Phil, right? All your answers are solved right there. It's Jesus Christ. I just want to show you this one last scripture because I think it'll really help you like it helped me. Jeremiah. Not one of the easier ones to find probably, but Jeremiah 17. It'd be an easy one to remember for you. I want to encourage you to jot this one down either in your memory bank or on a piece of paper and take it and think about it and meditate upon it. It's kind of the easy one to remember because it's Jeremiah 17, 7. Jeremiah 17, 7. Blessed is the man. I'm sure we could also say, or the woman. It's just referring to mankind. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Could pretty much just say that's pretty much all the answer right there. Blessed. Blessed means happy. Happy is the man who does two things. This is sort of our part here, guys. As we read the Scriptures and we look at the Scriptures, and here's our part. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That means that no matter what happens, Lord, as I see You, as I look upon You, as I understand You, I'm going to trust You no matter what. As Job said, although You slay me, I will trust You because I know ultimately You are working all things together for good. Now the question really for us tonight is, do we really believe that? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Do we really believe that? Because whatever we're going through tonight, the difficulty, the struggle on the outside, it all relates to this issue here. Are we trusting in the Lord? What are we trusting? Do we trust that the Lord is working all things together for good? Romans 8:28. Do we trust? Do we believe that? If we do, then we have nothing to worry about, correct? Do we have anything to worry about? If we believe that, we have nothing to worry about. Because right now, the God of the universe who created and made all things, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everything, is working on our behalf to bring about good. Sure, we don't always understand. We don't always know what He's doing. Sometimes it feels like everything's out of control. But through all that, we have to ask ourselves that question, are we trusting in the Lord? Because if we trust in the Lord, happy is the man who trusts in the Lord. And then the second thing, so we have that ability, that option. It's up to us to trust in the Lord. Do we do that? Are we going to do that? That's our option. That's what we have to decide. Second thing is our hope in the Lord. Is our hope in the resurrected Jesus Christ who proved that He is over everything and that He beat everything? Or are we hoping in something in the world to bring us peace, to bring us joy, to bring us happiness? Something in the world that's going to be the missing piece of the puzzle to fulfill us. If our hope is not fully in the Lord, and that's an option we have, we decide this. If it's not, then we're going to have difficulties, trials. We're going to be anxious. We're going to be nervous, depressed, discouraged. So here's the two things, guys. Happy is the one who trusts in the Lord no matter what. Lord, we can make that decision tonight. I trust You no matter what. And two, my hope is in You, God. If You were to add $1 million to my bank account, it'd be cool, but it wouldn't bring me more joy. Because all my joy is in You, God. If You took away the $1 million that I didn't have in my bank account, would that change my condition? That's a good gauge. No matter what, if we have a lot or little, it's all the Lord. It doesn't matter. Because my hope is in Him, not in these things, not in material things, not in a relationship, not in a person. It's in the Lord. Okay, we got that now. Okay, here's what's going to happen as a result. If we've decided right now, hopefully as we're talking, you've said, hey, Lord, I trust You and my hope is in You. Now, don't think that that's not going to be challenged. You'll have an opportunity to prove that your trust is in the Lord. There'll be challenge. There'll be things that come your way to try to get you off track, try to discourage you from an absolute trust in the Lord. And Job gives us a great example of this because Job was a righteous man. The devil saw how awesome he was. The devil goes to God and says, God, Job's an awesome guy, but it's because he has all this stuff and You're blessing him with material things. If all that stuff got taken away, I bet he wouldn't love You still. And God said, okay, go ahead and try it. And Job went through a lot. And the summary of Job's life was, Lord, although You slay me, I'll trust You. In the end, God gave him back. But sometimes that'll be tested. But here's what will happen. In verse 8, for he shall be like a tree planted beside waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, so that we'll constantly be nourished, be fed, be growing, be healthy. And why is that? It's because we're near the water of God, that God is the living water. Our hope and our trust is in Him. We are going and moving from glory to glory to glory. We're expanding, we're growing, we're being blessed. We're, even though everything may be difficult, that because our trust and hope is in the Lord, everything is awesome. And our roots are going deep down into God. We're becoming strong and vibrant like a tree planted beside the river. He says, and will not fear when heat comes. Has anybody been under a little heat lately? Yeah, it's hot in Texas, isn't it? But not just that. We can be under a lot of heat. Job heat, relationship heat, children heat, changes in life heat, circumstance heat. There's a lot of heat in life. For the person whose hope and trust is in other things, who is trusting in something to work out right the way they think, or whose hope is in a certain circumstance to happen, then when the heat comes, what happens to that person? They crumble, they melt, they wilt. Not the one whose hope and trust is in the Lord, because it says, when it's which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but instead its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will stop from yielding fruit. That means no matter what happens on the outside, bad weather for a plant, that's terrible. A drought, no nutrition, no nourishment, that's for a plant, obviously, that'll make it crumble and die. But when those things come, for the person whose hope and trust in the Lord is the thing that they live for, even though there's drought, even though there's bad weather, their tree will be green. That all those outside influences cannot affect the root system that's in Christ, no matter what. And a person whose root system is deep down in Christ will continue to produce fruit, will continue to be fruitful, will continue to not be affected by heat or drought or weather. Speaking of all the things that can come into our life, it's about Christ. So we really have to ask ourselves, just with that question, and we're really going to end this time on that, do we trust in the Lord? And that is just, for the Christian, that is the issue that we'll constantly face. I just want to encourage you, as we leave tonight, no matter what, no matter what, no matter what, put your hope and trust in the Lord. Test this promise for yourself. test it and see if God's word is not true. And just say, God, okay, I give up. I'm tired of struggling. I'm tired of all. I'm just going to hope and trust in you. Now, Lord, make me be fruitful. Make me be blessed. Make me be vigorous and vibrant. And let there be life going through me. Let me be strong in the midst of storms. The person that hopes and trusts in the Lord is like that. Amen? Amen. Shall we stand? A lot to think about, a lot to meditate upon. But it's good. It's good that we can just see the Lord. It's good that God is just knocking at the door of our hearts so that He can have dinner with us. He can have fellowship. He can be with us. And so let's just pray and then sing one last song to the Lord. Father, I pray for these precious people here tonight, that they would know and realize how much You love them, Lord. That they would know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of Your love. It's so good, Lord, to be Your child. So good, God, to be in Your grace and in Your mercy under the shadow of Your wings. It's so good that these things we talked about, that only the believer can say that. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight who's never put their hope and trust in You, making You the Lord of their life, I pray right now they'd ask You into their hearts and they'd be saved, Lord. They would be Your children. And Lord, I pray for others who are Your children here tonight that they would enter into Your rest because they believe You, they trust in You, and their hope is in You, Lord. Encourage Your people with that truth as we go through this week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.